Amen. Come on in. Come on in. My goodness. Goodness gracious. A lot of energy in the building every once in a while. And it's always surprising, too. I thought like three people would come out this morning. It's raining, but apparently we have committed disciples. Really respect you guys. You picked a good morning. You picked a good morning to come out because this morning we are starting a brand new series called, you guessed it, I Am. I Am. This series is going to be short as far as series go at Severn. This one's going to last us 7 weeks, and it's going to bridge the gap between now and Easter. And we've called this series I Am because during his earthly ministry, Jesus made 7 statements about who he was, and each one of them starts with the words, I am. And so, for the next 7 weeks, before we look at what Jesus did at that empty tomb, we're going to look at who Jesus said he was. Jesus is, unequivocally, the most provocative figure in human history. Meaning, all you have to do is say the name, and it brings some idea, usually accompanied with some feeling or emotion, to mind. And I would actually go further than that and say that no one's ever even dared to dream of impacting human history the way that Jesus has. And when you simply look at the resume of Jesus on paper, it just something doesn't add up that a man with his resume has the influence and impact on history the way that Jesus does. And so before we get into this, let me just remind us on paper of who Jesus is. Jesus was conceived out of wedlock to a poor teenage virgin named Mary, which was not a great start for someone in his day. It actually could have cost his mother Mary her own life. That's how Jesus decided to enter humanity. He was from a town called Nazareth that was so poor, that was so broke, that had such a bad reputation that when people heard that the Son of God, the Messiah, was from there, the first thing out of their mouths was, can anything good come out of that place? Jesus spent the first 30 years of his life in relative obscurity and only really did anything publicly for 3 years. And during that very short 3-year ministry, Jesus, by anybody's standard, seemingly wasted most of his time, choosing to spend it with people that collectively comprised the bottom rung of society. You roll through the gospel accounts and you'll see that Jesus touched lepers. He dined with sinners. He befriended tax collectors and prostitutes. He consistently spent his time with, invested in, and aimed at people that had no influence, no power, no clout, no authority, nothing valuable to offer him. And you can't say that he just had a great team surrounding him because that ragtag group of 12 disciples was comprised of uneducated fishermen, thieves, political whack jobs, and people that no other rabbi in the right mind would have invested in. And of the 12 that Jesus chose, one of them eventually chose to betray him. At the end of that very short 3-year ministry, he was murdered by crucifixion, which was a very common method of execution in the Roman Empire that hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of common thieves and criminals have died by historically. He never married, he never had kids, he had no higher form of education, he held no political office, but of all figures in human history, no one has had more books written about him, more art created of him, or more songs dedicated to him. You look at the resume of Jesus on paper, and it's a resume of billions of people that history is absolutely never, ever going to remember. But for some reason, every single year, 2,000 years later, billions of people celebrate Jesus' birthday on Christmas. Billions of people celebrate this man's death on Good Friday and then his subsequent resurrection on the day that we call Easter. And if that's not enough, time itself revolves around Jesus. If anyone holds to the idea that Jesus is just completely an imaginary historic figure that actually never drew breath, really, that's a very difficult position to hold any longer because time itself revolves around this man. Because it's not just the year 2018, it's the year 2018 AD, Anno Domini, meaning in the year of our Lord. And so whatever you think or feel about Jesus, you know, and you've been impacted by Jesus. It's an incredible thing. All these years later, people are still talking about who he was. And so in this series, for 7 weeks, we're going to look at how Jesus answered that question himself. We're going to start in John chapter 6. I'm in verse 35, and we're going to read through 40. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. But as I told you, you've seen me, and yet you don't believe. Everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he has given me, but should raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is God's word. What you just read there is the first of seven I am statements of Jesus. And the first way that Jesus identified himself in his ministry was by calling himself the bread of life. Jesus is making an incredible statement there, a profound statement that a mere mortal could not make. What Jesus is unapologetically saying there is that he himself is the end of a pursuit that you and I have been on since the day we entered this world. But to understand exactly what Jesus is saying there, you really have to get a feel for what had happened in his ministry prior to him saying those words. And in John's gospel, if you read up to this point, you'll find that four major miracles or signs have been performed by Jesus. The first one was done at a wedding feast. For Jesus to get to kick his ministry off publicly, he found himself in a town called Cana at a wedding feast where he essentially saved a party from going south. He was invited to this wedding, and the young couple had experienced, you know, something that was a really big deal in that day. I mean, it's kind of a big deal in our day, but it's a bigger deal in their day. They ran out of wine early. Our Jewish weddings would last somewhere around a week long, and if you ran out of wine at your own party, it was a social disgrace, real big deal. And so for Jesus' very first miracle, he had the servants there put some water in some pots and turned it into wine. That was his first miracle. The second miracle in John's gospel is recorded when a royal official approached Jesus who had a terrible problem. His child was terminally ill. And so he came to Jesus knowing that this rabbi is a little bit different than everybody else and can do things that not other rabbis are capable of doing. And so he came to Jesus asking Jesus to speak a word over his son. And Jesus simply spoke the word that the child would be made well, and miles away, instantly, that child made miraculous recovery. For Jesus' third sign, he found himself in a place called the Pool of Bethesda, which was a truly miserable place, the way that the Bible explains it. This was a place where all of the sick would congregate. People that were unable to care for themselves and didn't have anybody in their life that loved them enough to care for them. And Jesus goes to the Pool of Bethesda, finds a man that had been lying on a mat for 38 years, paralyzed and unable to move. Jesus walked into that man's life and simply told him to take up his mat and walk. And after 38 years of lying on that prison that was his mat, that's exactly what that man did. Walked completely out of that life just because Jesus told him he could. And for Jesus' fourth sign, the one that leads directly up to the words we're studying this morning, Jesus performed a miracle you probably heard about. It's called the feeding of the 5,000. But if you read about that miracle, what the Bible actually says is that there were 5,000 men in attendance for that miracle. And what a lot of commentaries will say, that when you included women and children, there was probably a crowd of about 20,000 people in attendance that day. And that gives you an idea of really who Jesus was and what people thought of Jesus at this point. If Jesus came anywhere within the Tri-County area, entire towns, entire villages would just shut down. There was no point in opening up shop that day because people would just vacate to hang on every word that this rabbi was saying, to just try to see who this Jesus was. And so some 20,000 people find their way out to this mountain just to hear this teaching from Jesus, and Jesus taught them, and he looked on them, and he had compassion. It was kind of late in the day. They were a long way from home, and so he decides he wants to feed them. And so he takes a poor boy's lunch. The Bible said it was 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, just a poor kid's lunch, and he feeds every single person in attendance to the point that the Bible goes out of its way to say that there were leftovers after having done so. Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot to me and you, but for the vast majority of people in Jesus' day, and actually for billions of people on our planet on this day, they have no concept of what leftovers is. And most of the people in that crowd that Jesus fed that day had never known what it was like to eat until they were full and to still see food around them. But they did that day for one reason, because Jesus did it for them. Now, the reason I walk through that, and that's what butts directly up to Jesus saying these words. The reason I walk us through that is just to try to get you thinking, imagine the gravitational pull that Jesus' ministry has at the time of these words. For instance, imagine if you could do any one of the signs that Jesus did, any one of those four signs. I was thinking about it this way. Imagine if, living in Severn, Maryland, I went to a party, a wedding in Severn, and they ran out of wine, and so I just started turning water into alcohol. I'm going to go out on a limb here and say, people tend to like it when you do something like that. Okay? And here's what I know you can say amen to. If old Pastor Ryan figured out a way to do that, there would not be an empty maroon chair come Sunday morning. And people would be, you know I'm telling the truth, people would be, you know, holing up in the bathroom, filling up solos with water, waiting to get another miracle. You know, t-shirts saying Ryan is my homie and all that kind of stuff. Seriously. Right, and then imagine you heal somebody's terminally ill child just by speaking the words. Miles away, on a dime, the kid recovers. Imagine you walk into somebody's life who's been, you know, paralyzed for 38 years and he gets up because you told him to. And then you feed some 20,000 people in a time and place when food's pretty scarce, you know, just pulling food out of thin air. What you would have on your hands is a cult-like following, which is exactly what Jesus did at the time that he gave these words. But, if I did any of those signs that Jesus did, the temptation would be for a lot of people to follow me, not because they loved me, not because they believed in me, but because they wanted something from me. They wanted another handout, and that's exactly why people were following Jesus. And Jesus knew it, because he can, you know, he can see into the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And so the people do what you'd expect people to do in that day after Jesus feeds 20,000. Right? Now he's got a movement on his hands, and these people are ready to make Jesus king by force. But Jesus knew something that they did not. He didn't come down here to wear the kind of crown that they expected him to wear. He came down here to wear a crown of thorns. And so he basically escapes from that crowd. He grabs his team. They hop in some boats, and they sail across the Sea of Galilee. And this crowd, so enamored with Jesus, like hauls it around, like halfway around Galilee, just to catch up to Jesus. And when they do, Jesus tells him what he knew to be true about him. He said, you all are not following me because you believe in me. You're following me because I gave you something to eat. And so here's how the people respond. I'm in John 6, verse 30. And this, to me, takes some gall for people to... I mean, I can't say that I wouldn't say the same thing because I know I got the same heart. But listen to how people respond to Jesus when he just said, hey, listen, you're just after what I can give you. You're not after me. Here's what they say. What sign then are you going to do so we may see and believe you? I mean, they just proved Jesus right. They said, what are you going to perform? And then they kind of give him a suggestion miracle. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, you know, dot, dot, dot. I guess if you wanted to, you could make that happen, Jesus. Which is crazy to me because he just fed them about a half hour ago. And here they are looking for something else. And so here's how Jesus responded, verse 32. I assure you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the real bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And so these people in the crowd that day, being people, they respond exactly the way you'd expect them to respond, and they say, hey, that bread sounds pretty good. Why don't you just go ahead and make that happen? This bread of God that gives life to people, amen. Give us that and we'll believe in you. And then Jesus says this, I am the bread of life. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. When you understand those words in context, what you begin to see is exactly what Jesus is saying there. And what Jesus is saying, in no uncertain terms, is that he did not come down here to offer us things that will satisfy us. He came down here to be the end of our pursuit of satisfaction himself. And what Jesus said, what Jesus means when he says that anybody who comes to him is never going to be hungry or thirsty again, what he's saying by implication is something you and I both know. What Jesus is talking about is the reality that no matter what we pursue in this life, no matter what it is, it always has a way of leaving us hungry and thirsty again. Anybody say amen to that? I mean, it doesn't matter what you tell yourself, if I just had that, because let's be real honest this morning, some of us have today what we promised ourselves we'd be happy if we had it yesterday. Some of us are standing right now in what we used to consider the promised land, but we're still not satisfied, lo and behold. And no matter what it is that we've told ourselves, if I just had fill in the blank, then life would be worth living. You know, then I'd be overflowing with joy. Then I'd be so satisfied. You know, I'd be butterflies in my stomach getting out of bed in the morning. No matter what it is, be it money, be it sex, be it career success, be it material possessions, everything that we look to for satisfaction in this life only ever eventually leaves us with nothing more than a desire for more, with a hunger and a thirst that is perpetually unfulfilled. What Jesus is saying right here is that he himself is the end of that pursuit, that he himself can satisfy us. That's big news. And so if you think like I do, here's the first place my mind goes. What does that mean? Right? If Jesus can satisfy us so deeply, well then how does Jesus satisfy us so deeply? Or more specifically, what needs does Jesus satisfy? And what Jesus does in the rest of this block of text that we're looking at, it's cool when you really analyze it in depth, it's as much a commentary on humanity as it is on Jesus. Because he's bringing up three needs that every single human being has. I'll make a bold statement. I don't care if you're agnostic, if you're atheist, if you're Buddhist, if you're Scientologist, if you're Christian, wherever you're coming from, Jesus is going to talk about three needs that you have as a human. And he's going to talk about how he meets those three needs. So what are the needs that Jesus satisfies? Here we go. The first one's in verse 37. Jesus said, "Everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will never cast out." This is the first need that Jesus meets. Number one, he satisfies our need for acceptance. I'm going to read a quote to you from Madonna. That's what we're going to do today, all right? I don't know what comes to mind when you think Madonna, but I bet you you're going to think differently about her in about 45 seconds. Here's what she had to say. "I have an iron will." Somebody giggled. "And all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. And then I get to another stage and think I'm mediocre and uninteresting again and again. My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre, and that's always pushing me. Because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove I'm somebody." And here's how she concluded this: "My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will." I love reading quotes from celebrities on Sunday morning because those are the people that have everything that's supposed to make us happy. And I'll just ask you the same question I asked at 9 a.m. Does that sound like a satisfied individual? What Madonna's talking about there, all she's doing is highlighting a desperate need, her desperate need for acceptance. And she straightforwardly says that she is being driven almost like by a taskmaster through life to constantly have to prove herself again and again. And no matter how many times she climbs the mountain, she's left with nothing but herself and her own nagging sense of inadequacy, to the point that she's being driven through life, always having to prove herself. And I'll tell you what Madonna's after. She wants to feel adequate. She wants to feel like she's enough. What she's after is the thing that Jesus just said he can give us, which is acceptance. And so many people, if they were honest and self-aware enough, are running through life killing themselves to try to get the same thing. And all that is, that desperate need to prove ourselves in order to earn acceptance, all that is a symptom. And the disease is what the Bible calls sin. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 when sin first entered the world, and it's amazing to me. The very first thing that Adam and Eve experienced when sin entered the world, the very first thing was shame. The very first thing that overcame them was the knowledge that they were not okay anymore. They weren't acceptable anymore. And it's a heartbreaking thing, because if you read just the first couple chapters of Genesis, at the end of Genesis 2, it says that the man and the woman were naked and unashamed, meaning that they knew they had nothing to hide, not just physically, but spiritually. They could pass scrutiny. They were totally acceptable. They were pure. But as soon as sin entered the world, they experienced this realization that they didn't know. It was foreign to them. They'd never experienced anything like it before. It was shame, because they knew in that moment they weren't okay. And so the very first response that mankind had to sin, they sewed some fig leaves together. They tried to compensate for what they knew to be true about themselves, and they sewed some fig leaves together in this pathetic attempt to solve the problem. And I'll tell you something, ever since that day, humanity has been sewing fig leaves. Ever since that day, ever since sin entered the world, every single human being knows exactly what Adam and Eve knew. We knew at the end of the day, and believe me, let's just call it what it is. I don't care what mask you can put on Sunday morning. I don't care how much you can show people that your family really is perfect on Instagram for that one, like, 5-second picture in between the nightmares, right? What every single one of us knows when our head hits the pillow at the end of the day is there's something wrong with us. That takes a lot of strength to admit, but whether or not you can admit it, you know it. And what every single one of us has done since that day in the garden is try to sow fig leaves and try to use some external solution to solve an internal problem. The fig leaves just look a little bit different for people. You know, for some people, their fig leaves that they're trying to hide behind is their stuff. It's their material possessions. So they will bury themselves in debt and ruin their life up to their eyeballs in it, trying to get the next, newest, biggest, brightest, fastest, whatever. Trying to use their material possessions as this monument that maybe if people can see all my stuff, then that'll somehow make up for what's going on inside of me. Other people compensate for this reality by losing themselves at work. They kill themselves at their job. They lose themselves to workaholism, believing that if I can just achieve some measure of career success, if I can just climb some corporate ladder, if I can just get some kind of respect in my given field, then I'll feel like I'm enough. That's exactly what Madonna's talking about there. For other people, this is exactly why they can't spend less than 2 hours a day in the gym. Or they can't stop starving themselves on whatever horrible diet some other jerk invented trying to achieve this impossible standard of beauty that doesn't even exist. Like, nobody has it. Everybody's starving themselves trying to get it. Believing if I can just get bigger, if I can get stronger, if I can get skinnier, if I can get prettier, if I can get more, if I can get better, then maybe that'll be enough, and it never is. And people drive themselves into anorexia, into bulimia, and all kinds of dark places. It's heartbreaking. Other people try to compensate for this reality with their own morality. That's what Pharisees did. And they said, well, maybe if I can just be a good enough person, maybe if I can just keep the law down, you know, cross every T, dot every I, maybe if I can just govern my life with all these rules and regulations, then all of a sudden it'll go away and I'll finally know that I'm enough. All of that is fig leaves. And it's all coming from the same problem. We know that there's something wrong with us. And we're right. And the solution to that problem, the only solution to that problem, the thing that our hearts have been longing for since the day we got kicked out of that garden, we want to be seen completely, known completely, and accepted completely. And that kind of acceptance is exactly what the Son of God just held out. What blows me away about this first thing Jesus says isn't just that he accepts people, it's that he accepts us exactly as we are. It's the only place in life where that kind of acceptance exists. You notice the only condition Jesus holds out over him not casting you out is just that you'd come to him. Meaning you come to him knowing that you're a sinner and you need him to save you because you can't do it yourself. He doesn't say if you clean your life up, if you put some real estate between, you know, your last failure, if you get things together a little bit, then come to me, then I won't cast you out. No, it's just come to Jesus. When it comes to a relationship with Jesus, the only thing you need is your need. That doesn't exist anywhere else on earth. Because everywhere else we go, we are taught, it's hardwired, that we need to prove ourselves on the front end in order to be accepted. I mean, imagine if you tried this kind of relationship with Jesus at your next job interview. Like, walk into your next job interview and just take a deep breath and tell your interviewer, you know what? I have no idea how to do the job you're getting ready to pay me to do. Completely lied on the resume. I use sick leave to take vacation, fall asleep at my desk, spend inordinate amount of time on social media at work. So when can I start? There's nowhere else in life. If you want a job, you have to prove yourself to that employer before you're accepted. If you want a good education, you prove yourself to that college if you want a seat in the classroom. Same thing, if you want a spot on the team, you prove yourself to the coach. It's even the same in interpersonal relationships. Like, it's no different in the dating world. I think it's hilarious that the standard piece of advice before a human being goes on a first date with another human being, what is it? It's two words. It's a command. What is it? Be yourself. How stupid is that? I can promise you, if every time by God's grace you get a first date and you decide to actually be yourself, you ain't ever going to have a second date. And here's why, and let me just kill the mood because there's too many giggles. Imagine if people really knew who you were. Oh, man. Imagine if people knew everything that you have ever done. Imagine if people knew every word you've ever said. And here we go. Imagine if people had access to every thought you've ever thought. Who's going to accept you after that? That's what's so incredible to me about this promise. Jesus knows all of it. Jesus knows you in ways you don't know yourself. Jesus knows everything that you bring to the table, every fear, every failure, all the baggage, all of it. And he says, come to me. Just come to me. I'm not going to cast you out. There will never be a scenario in which a sinner comes to Jesus admitting his need of a Savior and is sent away because he's not good enough. Never. The gospel says, oh, so you're broken? So you've made mistakes? So you have a past that you're not proud of? So you're wrestling with some shame over things that you've done? You're exactly the person we've been looking for. Come on in. We have a seat for you at the foot of the cross. It's so easy for us to believe, I don't care if you've been saved for decades, it is so easy for us to believe that Jesus will really have time for, Jesus will really love, Jesus will really accept that future version of ourselves that has it put together. That future version of ourselves that prays all the time and serves all the time and gives generously and just is a more spiritual person, whatever that even means. But what this promise from Jesus is saying is that in Jesus is found a love that meets you not where you should be, but exactly where you are. He satisfies our need for acceptance. Jesus goes on from this in verse 39. He says, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he's given me, but should raise them up on the last day. This is our second idea this morning, the second need that Jesus meets. He satisfies our need for security. You know, as great as it is for me to hear that Jesus will meet me where I am and accept me where I am as long as I call on him and surrender to him, that really doesn't do me any good if from that moment onward it's up to me to maintain the relationship. Because if it's up to me and how well I do on any given day to maintain my relationship with Jesus, that relationship just isn't going to last very long. And so almost anticipating that fear, Jesus chases this by saying that not only does he accept people who come to him, but he promises not to lose us. This is what the Word of God means when it says that God who began the good work in us will carry it forth to completion. And so I have, you know, let me just, in case this has ever been a thought in your mind, let me just say definitively from the mouth of the Word of God himself, if anyone has ever told you can lose your salvation, you've been lied to. If anyone's ever told you can sin away the love of God and one day he might kick you out because he's tired of you, you've been lied to. From the mouth of Jesus himself, if you will surrender your life to him, if you'll repent of the life that you're living and put your trust in Jesus to make you right before God, his promise is that he's going to hold on to you and he's never going to lose you. And thank God, because his grip is a lot stronger than ours. This is what the Apostle Paul promised us in Romans 8:38 when he said, for I am persuaded that not even death or life, angels or rulers, things present, things to come, hostile powers, height or depth, or any other created thing will have the power to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What that means is that if you have given your life to Jesus, even when you fail again, and you will, even when you fall flat on your face again, and you will, even when you come to the sometimes painful reality that we still fall so short of God's perfect standards, that Jesus will not let you go. That kind of security is the kind of thing that people look for in the economy and can't find it. They look for it in their job and can't find it. They look for it in their health and can't find it. They look for it in a relationship with another person and can't find it. It can be found in Jesus, and it's freely offered. But if those two things weren't good enough, in verse 40, here's how Jesus closes out this passage. He says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is our third and our last idea this morning. Jesus satisfies our need for life. You see, everything I've talked about this morning up to this point really just has to do with what Jesus does for us in this life. And that's great that he meets me where I am and he promises to hold on to me. But let me just be realistic for a moment here. You and I have one problem in this life. One problem. It's not the job that we can't stand. It's not that we don't have enough money. It's not fill in the blank. It's that sooner or later, this life comes to an end. And I don't care what somebody does for me or what somebody does for you, if they don't solve that problem, they have not really helped you. And so what Jesus promises us on the back end of this passage is not just that he will satisfy us in this life, but that he will save us in the next one. He satisfies our need for life. And there is one reason and only one reason that the man who called himself the bread of life can do all this. And that's because about 3 years after making this statement, what we see at Calvary is that the bread of life was broken for us. The only reason that Jesus can satisfy our need for acceptance is because at Calvary he experienced personally the rejection that your and my sin deserves. The only reason that Jesus can satisfy our need for security is because he lost all of it for our sake. I mean, leaving behind everything that was his in heaven, coming down and being born to us in the way that he was born, allowing himself to be made weak, allowing himself to be beaten, allowing himself to be mocked, to be cursed, to be spit on, to finally be nailed to a Roman cross, and to call out to God knowing that he had been forsaken. What happened in that moment was Jesus lost all of the security that was his so that he could give it to us in him, and so that we would never have to fear losing it in him. And the only reason that Jesus can satisfy our need for life is because the giver of life experienced death and 3 days later walked out of the tomb so that death would no longer have any sting for people who would simply call on his name. And so what do you do with a teaching like this, of this magnitude? You do exactly what people instinctively know to do with bread that's been broken. You don't stand back and look at the bread. You don't clap for the bread. You don't talk about the bread. You consume it. Jesus called himself the bread of life, that we would consume him, which means you take the finished work of Jesus, the reality that he lived the perfect life for you and I. He died the death that our sin deserved and was raised again 3 days later on our behalf. You take what Jesus has done and you allow that to be your nourishment. You allow that to fuel you as you go throughout life and live the life that God's called you. And so we're going to end this service by taking communion, where we approach the Lord's table, we take the bread, we take the juice, and we remember that the bread of life was broken so that broken people can be made whole in him. But before I step down today, there's one thing left I have to say. When we were putting this series together, looking at the seven I am statements of Jesus, the one thing that stood out to me is that every statement has one thing in common. And that's that every one of these statements was originally given by Jesus primarily to people that didn't know who he was. Maybe they were skeptical, maybe they were seeking, maybe they had questions, but they hadn't definitively decided to put their trust in Jesus. And so myself and the staff and the elders, we prayed over this series, these 7 weeks at this church. We prayed that God would bring people that are in an identical place to hear these words, to hear how Jesus defined himself and all that he holds out for people that are willing to come to him. And so if you're here today and you have not given your life to Jesus, you haven't definitively decided to put your trust in him, I just want to let you know something that might sound weird to you. A lot of people have been praying for you. And we are so glad you're here, because this church exists to do one thing, which is introduce people to Jesus. And so if you're here and you're just like the people that Jesus gave these words to, where you've been looking for satisfaction in this world and the only thing you've been left with is a hunger and a thirst, and you're tired and you're longing and you're weary and you don't have peace and you don't know what God would say to you if you stood before him, what we're going to do this morning is something we don't normally do. We're going to have a response team. The elders are going to come up and they're going to stand on either side of these tables out of the way, so that if you have any doubt about your standing with God, you can come up and talk to them about it. They'll listen to you. You can ask them questions. And if you're ready to do it today, you can give your life to the bread of life and walk out of here knowing that your account has been settled with God. And I hope you don't leave without knowing that your account has been settled with God. Elders, you can come on up now. Let me pray for us. Father God, it is an honor to stand on this stage and say the words that your son Jesus said almost 2,000 years ago. To echo what Jesus said about himself is such a privilege to me, God. And I just want to confess on my behalf and on our behalf that we, no matter how long we've been inside your family, our hearts are so prone to wander and we are so prone to look for satisfaction outside of you, and we just want to repent of that this morning. We just want to reset ourselves this morning. And we want to remember that only you can satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts, God. And if there are people here today that are just like the people that your son gave these words originally to, that they don't know what you would say to them, God, I pray that you would give them the strength. I pray that you would give them the conviction. You would give them the courage to talk to somebody about that this morning, to get honest about that this morning, and to give their life to your son Jesus this morning, knowing that he gave his life for them. God, we thank you that the bread of life has been broken so that broken people can be made whole in him. Amen.